Let us hear the word of God as it is written in the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to be reading a portion of the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians in the fourth chapter. I'm going to begin reading at the fifth verse, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. I wish to pause with you this morning, particularly along the line of verse 7 of what I read to you. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. This is perhaps something that the people in the world don't fully understand. Many people may have the idea that because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and profess faith in him, that that means we're claiming to be something different and better than other people, that we're laying some claim to some inward superiority of spirit or of morality of something of that nature. Now, it'll be true that when the Lord Jesus is in our hearts, when the Holy Spirit is working in us, it will be true that our lives are be a great deal better than they would have been if we'd been on our own. But with all the blessing that we have in him, apparently, God leaves it so that you and I will feel our own weakness time and time and again. You can't help, you can't keep us, so to speak. You can't particularly criticize us for trying to hide that weakness. We don't want to be hypocritical. We don't want to admit to other people that it's there. But you and I will know it's there. And you and I well know deep down in our hearts that many and many a times, as far as we're concerned, that our personal way of doing things doesn't even suit our own judgment, let alone God. And we have this sense of weakness. But even while we have this sense of weakness, we rejoice, because through faith we have a treasure, the treasure of the living Lord Himself associating with us, and His Holy Spirit working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. All Christian life and experience is grounded in the individual soul responding in faith to the Word of God. I know that at the very outset of my comments, many of you would be helped if you would know something, we'll say, what I would think of what a Christian is, because you'll want to know how to understand my words and terms. Well, I find that the word Christian has the same relation to the word person that the word wife has to the word woman. Every wife is a woman, but not every woman is a wife. And no woman can be a wife in herself. Becoming a good cook and becoming a good seamstress and being able to take care of the house, learning how to manage the budget, will not make her a wife. She can be real hopeful and get her linen embroidered and even have her silver engraved if she's real confident. That won't make her a wife. She could even rent the apartment, and that won't make her a wife. So for the time being, so far as you men are concerned, you can afford to be humble. I'll give you one little point. There must be a husband. There must be a man. He may be no good, but there's going to have to be a man. If she's going to be a wife, because that's what the word wife means. Now, the reason I labored that point is because I want to say to you that the word Christian has the same relation to the word person. Every Christian is a person. But not every person is a Christian. And no person can ever be a Christian in himself or herself. You can't be that good. You can't be that strong. You can't be that wise. You can't be that faithful. You just can't be a Christian in yourself. It's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. It's the believer in the Lord and the Lord in the believer. This is what makes the Christian. That's what I mean by a Christian. And since some of you aren't married and probably not even thinking of marriage, I'll have to use another illustration. And I'll speak this way. The word marine compared to the word youth. Used to say young man, can't say that anymore because there are women in the Marine Corps too. But we'll say the word Marine and the word youth. Most any Marine recruit is a youth, but not every youth is a Marine. And the youth, the young person, by training, by disciplining himself, by learning the routine, or even by securing the uniform, can't make himself a Marine. As a matter of fact, if he wears that uniform, we can arrest him for false impersonation. But he can get to be a Marine very easily. I remember I got into the Army in the First World War, the simplest thing I ever did. Back in those days, we signed in triplicate. Now it's in quadruplicate. But you just sign your name on the dotted line. We did for the duration of the war and 6 months thereafter. And I'll tell you right now, you walk in, you walk out. In less than 5 minutes, you're a soldier. You weren't one when you came in, but you are one now. Now, any sergeant major wouldn't have believed it, but then that's all right. You got your name on the dotted line, and I got $1.10 a day from that time on. I was a soldier. I had signed up. Now, what the rest of you may not fully realize, anyone that's been in military service will know that from the moment you put your name on the dotted line, you're not your own boss anymore. From that time on, they tell you what to do, when to do it, how to do it, where to go. That will happen, too, about getting married, but I thought I wouldn't bring that up. I thought I'd leave that for you to find out. But it's true. For which you can be very grateful. But it's true as a Christian. This is the thing we're thinking about as a Christian. Now I want to come back and talk a little bit more with you about this Christian life that you and I are seeking to live. In Christ Jesus, God has revealed promises that are free in His grace to whosoever will believe in Him. If they will respond to Him, if they will obey Him, accept the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, God will work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure, and the excellency will be of God, not of you. The vessel may be, as it says here, earthen vessel, which really means, as one has put it, crackable pottery. Stuff that'll break. But the excellency that's in it, what it contains in from the Lord, is of God. Apparently, all we need to do is to receive what God has prepared and what He is ready to give. And then I want to raise a question with you at this time. Why then are we not all radiantly triumphant? Every now and again we'll see someone that is. Many of us will have to feel in our hearts. It's not the case with us. Why do we not enter into the fullness of the promises that God has given to us? Rather than to talk further about that and to discuss it with you, I thought I would ask you to follow me as I draw your attention to certain instances in Scripture. And I'm going to recall to your mind certain instances in Scripture where the Word of God came to a person. They would be believing people, and call them to certain things that they found it hard to believe. One of the first of these is Mary. We have properly appreciated her and esteemed her so much, we seldom take a good look at her. I mean a realistic look at her. I'm sure your attention that in a Bible college this probably has been done, so let me go over it with you. You probably are conscious of the fact that if she was a young Jewish girl, not yet married to her husband, she certainly would be in her teens. This is a teenage girl. Engaged probably since she was before she was 10 years old, as was their custom. Betrothed to a man, but not married to him. And Gabriel, an angel. This will stop you in your tracks, and people out in the world wouldn't know what I was talking about. God sent her a message and told her that she was going to give birth to a child before she was married, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and that one who would be conceived in her would be called the Son of God. Now, that was the Word of God. Mary's response to Gabriel was to ask, how can these things be? Now, I want to say to you very reverently and very carefully that I'm quite satisfied Mary had not had a course in biology. a girl like that couldn't have a baby. And she raised the question, how can this be, seeing that I know not a man? I've never been married. Now, this is not the... There are some other unusual instances of birth in the Bible. There was Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who had reached an age beyond which women do not have children. And the messenger from God came and told Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. And Sarah, you'll remember in the story, was standing behind the tent door and she laughed. It was ridiculous. And when she brought the food in, this messenger said to her, why did you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. He said, you did laugh, which was the truth. But why did he talk to her? Why do you suppose the messenger dealt with Sarah? Because this blessing was not going to come on an unbelieving woman. It wasn't going to be forced on this woman. She was going to be told about it. And she would believe it. There were other instances in the Old Testament like this. Well, let us think of Nicodemus, who, when he had heard the Lord Jesus teaching and preaching, and the Lord Jesus indicating to the people, well, what God is expecting of man is that man should do what the law of God requires. And Nicodemus came to him and said, how can you do it? How is it possible? And the Lord Jesus told him, you'll have to be born again. It'll never be possible in the flesh, but you'll have to be born again. And then Nicodemus' question would remain, how do you get that way? Can a man that's 40 years of age enter again into his mother's womb and be born? What do you mean with this language, be born again? And he said, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Born again is not a repeat. It's a different one. You'll be born of the Spirit. So let's come back to Mary. How? Now I want you to notice that that kind of questioning does not defile and does not destroy. Mary isn't wrong. She's not sinful. At this point, she's just limited. She has no way in her consciousness how she can believe this thing that's going to be done. How? Now, it has been said to you this morning that I was professor of Bible at Columbia Seminary for 27 years, and we taught the book of Matthew many times in that time. And you know, seminary students are oftentimes fairly smart fellows. All of them, generally speaking, the great majority of them have a bachelor's degree at least, and some of them have more training than that. And they're all fairly sharp boys. And some of them have been through philosophy, and some of them have been through biology, and they've read a lot of books. And they found out that there are a lot of professing Christians who go by that name who don't believe the story. So they have a professor in front of them who teaches it as it reads. So they ask him questions in class fashion, ask him questions. And when I have established a good rapport with my students and we're friends with each other, they will say to me, without specially smearing themselves, they will ask me, well, but professor, how can this be? And then I say to them, would you mind just moving over in your seat a little? Mary wants to sit beside you. That's what she asked. And then I say, well, now, if you'll remember, in Mary's case, she asked Gabriel. And he didn't tell her. So it'd be all right if I don't tell you? You'll never get a better way of handling it. Don't you be smarter than Gabriel. Because the people won't be smarter than Mary. They won't know more than Mary. But he did tell her something. He told her, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And I'll tell you, I've said that over at the seminary every time, and there's nobody got an answer for that. With God, nothing shall be impossible. But why now? And you know what Mary did? Behold thy handmaiden. Now listen. Be it unto me, even as thou wilt. Do you recognize in there your pattern? That when you've been told something in some promise of God that goes beyond anything you can ask or think, but there's the promise of God, anytime you're ready, open your heart before God and say, Lord, behold thy servant. I don't understand it. I can't see it, but if you see it, let it happen. That's the way it was with Mary. Do you remember the incident when our Lord was speaking to a group of people by the seashore, and he had gotten in one of the boats and pulled out a piece from the land so that he could get a better perspective, doubtless, on the crowd, so as to talk to them, they could see him better. And after he had taught for a while, and the context doesn't tell you what he talked about, and when I was first studying Bible, I used to put a big question mark there in the margin. I wondered what it was. Later on, I decided it was pretty much like the Sermon on the Mount and other things of that nature that he was teaching. Then he turned to Peter. I personally think, by way of sort of a demonstration, give a case in point. He turned to Peter, and he said to Peter, launch out into the deep, let's go on out into the lake, and let down your nets for a draught of fish. And Peter said, and you remember who Peter was. Peter was a fisherman by trade. He said, Lord, we've been out there all night and have taken nothing. If you don't understand the fisherman's language, I'll tell you what it means. They're not running out there. There's no fish out there. And in a way, he could have said, I'm a fisherman. That's my business. And we've been out there the best time of the day, time of the year, the 24 hours to catch them was at night, and there's just none out there. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now, I wonder whether you can see immediately the operation of faith. Faith is not being sure because you can see why. Faith is not being confident because you can understand. No. Faith is saying, nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And this is going to enable you to see that that's one case when a man acted in faith with doubts all over the place. Now, believe me, I don't think that when Peter went out there and let down that net, so far as Peter was concerned, I think, humanly speaking, he felt like a fool. Just what would the other men think when they'd see him go out fishing? They've been out all night fishing. He's just making a fool of himself. Whatever else you want to say about Peter, don't miss this point. He was willing to be a fool for the sake of this person, to whom he was not yet committed as a disciple, as an apostle, but whom he evidently had heard. He had evidently heard Jesus of Nazareth teaching. He had evidently listened to him. He was impressed by him. And so the Lord said, let's go do this thing. And Peter said to him, it won't make sense. It's no good. There's no use going. There aren't any fish out there. Nevertheless, at thy word, you said so, I will let down the net. You remember they took so many fish that Peter couldn't haul them in. He had to call on the other fishermen to come and help him. And both boats began to sink because they had so many fish. You remember how it affected him? When he got back to shore, he fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why? Why did he have that reaction? He had doubted him. That's why I said, my impression is, he doubted him all the time he's going out there. The reason I'm saying that to you is that faith is a matter of you doing according to the will of God, even if you don't think it's going to work out. What do you think? How much value is what you think? You don't know much. I don't know much. And if we go by what we know, we're very limited. Why don't we go by what he says? Go by his word. Be sure it's his word. At thy word, or we will let down the net. So I would say to you that when you are acting in faith, you can act with assurance, and you can be sure of the Lord, but you won't be cocksure of the outcome. And if in your heart you say, "I'm not even fit because I have doubts," wait a minute. It's not that dependent on you. It's dependent on the Lord. So you've got doubts, but do you do what he says? If you will do what he says, you'll get your eyes opened. And you'll be impressed to realize that God can do more than you can ask or think. But he'll do it according to his word. So here you're studying the word of God. And as you study the word of God, you're going to be studying things the like of which you, normally speaking, wouldn't believe. And your friends won't believe. This doesn't mean that you can go out and make believe anything. No. But you'll find out what it says in the scripture, and you'll find out how the Lord will lead you in your heart, and you'll respond that way. This is faith. At thy word, I will let down the net. Perhaps you will now also will remember the occasion of the disciples on one occasion after the Lord Jesus had been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and came down from the mount and came out to, as we say, on the valley, but he came out among the people, and here are a group of excited folks. They're gathering around. Something is exciting. He comes over. Out from their midst comes this distraught father who comes to the Lord and, falling at his feet, says to him, "I have a son. He's afflicted. And I brought him to your disciples that they should cast out the demon. And they tried it, and they failed. Nothing happened. Master, if thou canst do anything, help my son." The Lord Jesus, faithfully, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And that man gave utterance to the cry that we all, one time or another, know so well. "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." I believe, but all the time I'm doubting too. I'm not sure. "Help thou mine unbelief." And you remember what happened. He said, "Bring him hither to me." And he cast him out. Now, what I'm interested in is the disciples. They are good men, honest men. They came to the Lord privately. "Lord, why couldn't we do it?" He told them, "Because of your unbelief." They were disciples. Your unbelief. You know, it's one thing to believe that Christ Jesus died for my sins. That's a matter of record. And that he reconciles me to God, which is a matter of experience. That he is at the presence of God interceding on my behalf, which is a matter of revelation. All of which is wonderfully true. It's quite another thing to believe that the living Lord is going to guide me about something that's going to happen in Colombia this week. That's still another thing. And this is the way the disciples were. By the way, this will make us all sober. That Father coming to the Lord Jesus is the only case on record in the New Testament of a man who came to the Lord Jesus and expressed a doubt when he made his request. Lord, if thou canst do anything. The Lord Jesus stopped him right there and said, if you can believe. But I want to raise the question with you, whether we have any clue as to why that man doubted, because it'll come very close to us. I personally am impressed with the thought that he doubted even the Lord because he had come to the disciples and they couldn't. Powerless Christians spread doubt in the hearts of the people. But I want to raise the question with you, whether we have any clue as to why that man doubted, because it'll come very close to us. I personally am impressed with the thought that he doubted even the Lord because he had come to the disciples and they couldn't. Powerless Christians spread doubt in the hearts of the people. You know, I wasn't, some of you know, but many of you wouldn't have any way of knowing, I wasn't born a Christian. I was born a Canadian. And I grew to manhood before I was a believer. I was as honest in the days of my unbelief as I am right now. Thanks to my training, to my father, mother, stepmother, and the community I grew up in, I was as honest then as I am now. But I didn't believe. I didn't believe there was a God. I was a product of my time, North American culture. I was a doubter like you're made in school. Scientifically interested as I was, doubted everything until it was proven. And I doubted that. The community I grew up in, I know, was a good community. I could give many various illustrations of it. I think back of the days that we lived near the road, and those were horse and buggy days, horse and wagon days. And my father had a well right close by the road. We left a galvanized pail, and back in those days, cost over a dollar. It was a big thing. Cost money. He left that pail down there by that well. All my boyhood days, nobody ever walked off with it. Day and night, that pail was there without being tied up. Nobody ever walked off with it in that community. And we didn't think anything of it. When I went to high school, the first week I was in high school, the upperclassmen took us freshmen out back of the school and explained the facts of life to us about living in that school. They said, in this school, you will have the privilege of lying once because you may not know what a lie is. When you lie once, we'll bring you out here in our kangaroo court. And we'll explain to you what you did. If you lie twice, we'll run you out of school. I lived in that school 4 years, and they'd have done it. I saw them do it. You know, I was just that country. I grew up thinking that if you went to high school, you'd just naturally be honest. Children lied. Babies lied, and children lied, but not when you got to going to high school. You'd just naturally be honest. Do you know that I was a grown man and had children of my own in high school before I knew it was common for high school students to cheat? I didn't know. Don't you feel sorry for me? I just didn't even know. And it wasn't because my youngsters cheated either. Because they told me it was a common practice. Couldn't believe it. Well, of the boys and girls I grew up with in public school, not one of them was a professing Christian. And that high school bunch I was with, not one of them was a member of the church. We had churches. They had members. How they got to be members, we boys never knew. Nobody ever talked to us. Nobody ever asked us. We went to Sunday school. We went to church. And as I went to Sunday school and church in that community, I grew up in unbelief. I had good reason to. Listen, that was a good community, and we had fine people. We had upstanding citizens. And they were members of the church. And everybody knew that everybody knew that the Bible was the book that the church had. And those men were intelligent men. There were doctors and lawyers and businessmen, rich men. Some of them were college graduates. They were smart men. They knew this book was supposed to be the Word of God. I wasn't the only one. We high school boys used to notice. They never read it. Well, what do you think? There's nothing in it. They didn't read it. And those were good men. Mostly everybody knows that around a church, praying goes on. We boys knew that praying goes on. Of course, the preacher did most of the praying. We give him no credit for that. We paid him for it. So he did the preaching and did the praying. We didn't know of anything else. We weren't bad, I already told you. Honest and decent and clean. But we didn't pray. Why should we? They didn't pray. And they were concerned people. Good people. But they didn't pray. So that when I grew up in unbelief, I was a normal, natural product of the culture I grew up in. My good school and good high school and fine community turned me out a real unbeliever. Honest, moral, frustrated, downhearted, discouraged, didn't think life was worth living. Why hold something up all the time for nothing? Wasn't anything worthwhile anyway, was the way in which I grew up all my boyhood. Till I chanced to meet an old farmer. And there must have been some Christians in that church. Churches don't go on without Christians. There must have been some, but they kept their light hid under a bushel, as far as I was concerned. Because my eyes were open, and I wasn't the only one. Not one of the boys and girls I grew up and went through high school with became a Christian before I did. I was the first one. And it was in another community while I was teaching school that I met this old farmer, country postmaster, who believed in God and believed that Jesus was alive. I thought he was crazy. Listen, we had some men thought they were Napoleon Bonaparte. And I knew of a woman who thought she was Florence Nightingale. And you know, we had places to put those folks. And we just took care of them. And I really thought that's where that old farmer belonged. He thought Jesus was alive. But he was a good farmer and had good sense. People respected him. And he gave me concern, thought. I was willing. I would have done anything to get right with whatever God there would be. I knew I had the Bible. I had a Bible in my... I won it for regular attendance in Sunday school. The reason I wanted was because we didn't have money enough to go away on vacation, so we're always at home, and I was always healthy, never sick, and my father had a strong mind, and he sent me to Sunday school. And so I attended a year, perfect attendance, and got a Bible. That was the very Bible the Lord used to open my heart. Later, when in talking with that old farmer, I'll never forget talking with him on one occasion when he would be talking about the Lord, and I asked him. He made it possible for me to talk to him man to man. And I asked him, I said, are you sure he's alive? He said, yes. I said, how do you know? And with a queer little smile, he said, I've got dealings with him. I had my choice to call him a liar or to admit that the darkness in my heart was really dark. And maybe somewhere there was light. God led that, used that man to lead me to the place where I came first to believe in God and then to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and then to believe that he died for me, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that he's up there right now on my behalf, that I belong to him and he wants to be in me and use me. All that came to me while I was a school teacher up in Canada. Had no more idea of ever preaching or being a minister than anything in the wide world.